This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 2 to 13. This is the word of the Lord. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This is God's word. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Kyle. Would you bow your heads and pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, would you dwell among us now? Would you give us the privilege of seeing you in your glory through your word? Would you come near to us, those of us who long to see you, those of us who have hearts that need the encouragement of your presence? Would you draw near? Would you show yourself to us through your word? In Christ's name, amen. So I remember the first time somebody ever called me a cynic. I didn't know what the word meant, but I knew it was a compliment. People still laugh at that. I don't know why. Then I figured out what it meant, meaning I went to a dictionary and looked it up and found out what it meant, and I really thought it was a compliment, because I'm arrogant. Cynicism is this idea that you can kind of see through everything, and it somewhat has invaded our culture to the point, our community to the point that we think doubting is almost as essential as believing. That to believe is to doubt. That to have questions is the utmost attainment when it comes to religion. And that if you have doubts, then you know you're really somebody. I watch some amazing television shows that are referred to still as reality TV. There's this girl on the show who she doesn't believe in Jesus. She believes in the universe. And she is this roller coaster ride of, you know, you just manifest it and it happens. You think it good and it shows up and it's great and she celebrates it. And then when things don't go her way, she literally is in a ball sobbing because why do I even believe what I believe if I do good and nothing good comes from it? Why am I even doing this? And then things change her way and she goes, "See, I manifested and it worked my way." And it's this roller coaster of up and down, and she doubts everything and believes everything all at once. And I laugh at her and then realize that's not that far away from the rest of us. I don't know how many of you guys come in here, but I don't hear you often when you come in and say, "Oh, God is so good. This week was so hard." You know, "Man, the Lord is blessing me with a mundane life." I don't hear that very often. It's, "Oh, let me tell you what God's doing because it's fantastic." Or, "Oh, I can't handle this." And we roller coaster between what is God doing and, "Oh my goodness, God is doing amazing." And when the doubt comes in, when the things don't go the way we want them to, and we begin to question, we feel the foundation shaking. C.S. Lewis talks about it like this and says that most of us don't ask the question, "Does God exist?" But we ask the question of, "Is this who he is?" In other words, when we look at the evidence, we question of whether or not that could be God. We don't necessarily wonder if he's there, but is he good? The story we have before us is a story of God coming down and both proving himself and showing us who he really is. He comes to answer the question of so many of us as we doubt. I don't know how many of you, like me, have thought, if God would just come down and show himself in full glory, then we would believe. Then all my doubts and fears would be washed away. And this story, if anything, tells us that that doesn't work so well. So the story, again, Jesus coming off, it says 6 days later, 6 days after Peter has made this ultimate confession, this pinnacle in the book of Mark where Peter says, "Jesus, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah." It is the clouds parting, it is everything being revealed, it is the answer to the question that is being asked all book long: who is Jesus? He is Christ, he is God. And then right after that, Jesus says, "You're right, and that's why I'm going to suffer." And Peter says, "Nope, wrong." And Jesus will spend the next half of the book clarifying what it means that he is the Christ, that it means he will suffer. And so coming off of that episode, Jesus is trying to clarify, trying to hammer home, trying to lay this foundation of, "I am the Christ and I will go to the cross. And those who follow me into glory will follow me through suffering." And so he very intentionally takes his inner circle, Peter, James, John, and we got to mention poor Andrew who gets left behind, right? His three business partners ditch him while he sits down on the bottom of the mountain. And Jesus takes these three, and you can see by the way it's written, this is a very, very intentional episode. This is not, "Hey, we're going to pick up some bread." This is, "You three, come with me. We're going up the mountain," which in Bible language means something's about to happen, okay? And so they go up the mountain, and immediately Jesus is transfigured. He is transformed. He is revealed in all of his glory. That's why it says his clothes shone like the brightest launderer could bleach them, or whatever it says in your version. What it's saying is he was so revealed in glory that the filthy clothes he was wearing, because they probably weren't all that clean, were suddenly radiant because they were sitting on the body of the revealed Son of God. And as he is revealed, Moses and Elijah show up there. And it's as though they're absolutely ignoring Peter, James, and John because the three of them are having a conversation. And as they're talking, Peter, you know, you can mock it and you can also say, "What would you do?" Right? Peter excitedly says, "Let's build some tents." And he's not saying, "Let's go camping." And he's not saying, "You guys don't deserve a house, let's make you a tent." He's saying, "This is glory. And when glory is revealed, you house it." In the same way that Moses built the tabernacle, you house this glory. And he's trying to say, "This is good. This is awesome." But the very next verse tells us that he didn't know what he was talking about. He was terrified. Rightly so. And then they're enveloped in this cloud, and from the cloud, this glory cloud, the cloud that showed up on Sinai, the cloud that filled the tabernacle, the cloud that filled the temple, the cloud that was the pillar that led the Israelites through the wilderness, not the Egyptians. That cloud of glory falls on them all. They can't see anything, and they hear this voice that says, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And then it's gone, and only Jesus is there. And they walk back down the mountain. Jesus commands them, don't say a thing. This is the last time Jesus will command silence in all the book of Mark. He says, don't tell anybody until the resurrection. And they shut their mouths. It doesn't say, like, it's not like they were trying to hold it back. They're like, we ain't telling nobody about this. This was way too weird. They hold it because they don't want to tell anybody. And they begin to ask these questions, trying to figure out, you said take up your cross, but we just saw glory. Which one is it? So why do we have this episode, right? It's cool. By far, it's really cool. But why? Why does Jesus do this? Why does he do it? He only does it for the three, and he tells them, don't tell anybody. Nobody else was supposed to see this but these three. Why is it there? Well, one, I want to say it's there for Jesus. I want to say it's there for Peter, James, and John. I want to say it's there for us, okay? So one, it's for Jesus for affirmation and encouragement. As Jesus came about his ministry, there were moments like this that were transitional moments. The first one came at his baptism. And what this moment is, it is a reflection of the baptism, and it's a reflection of the high points, these transitional points in the ministry of Jesus, where some significant things happen. If you remember the baptism of Jesus, in the baptism, Jesus goes in the water. As he comes up, the voice of God speaks. And what does he speak? Very similar words. This is my beloved, you are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. From there, he sends him out into the wilderness where he is tempted by Satan, tempted to take another way to the kingdom. And after Satan leaves, after he says, be gone, Jesus is ministered to by the angels. And here in this next transition phrase, where Jesus is going from the teacher to the Christ, where Jesus is going from the one who everybody's wondering what's going on to the one who, as Luke says, has set his face toward Jerusalem. He is going not to teach, but to die. As he comes into this moment where the voice comes and speaks, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. And just before this moment, we have Jesus offering, receiving the temptation from Peter, right? Peter says, there's another way. Peter says, you don't have to suffer. This is not what the Christ does. And again, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And as he stands on the mountain, as Moses and Elijah show up, Luke tells us that they were there talking about his imminent departure in Jerusalem. It's two men who were taken away on the far side of the Jordan, sitting down and talking with Christ, who is going to be sent as an exile out to talk about his imminent departure. They are ministering to the Lord. And so this moment is meant to set him up. What is it setting him up for? Well, there will be another transition moment. There will be another key moment where Jesus will come. And Satan will show up again in the form of Judas and will betray him. And Satan will come again to Peter and try and sift him. And Jesus will be ministered to again, but his attendants will not be Moses and Elijah, and his attendants will not be angels, but they will be Roman soldiers. And then worst of all, from the cross, Jesus again will listen for the voice, and it'll be silent. And so all of these moments leading up where God speaks to his son to affirm him, to encourage and strengthen him so that he can go through the last. So that's what this is about for Jesus. What about for Peter, James, and John? Again, they're questioning, they're doubting, they're trying to figure out, why is he doing this? Why is this one, this glorious one, why is he saying that it will be suffering? And so we have Moses and Elijah who show up there. If you know your stories, you remember that Moses and Elijah both have these mountaintop moments, right? Moses actually has three where he goes to the mountain of the Lord. One, the burning bush story, right? If you've been to Bible school, you know this one. Moses is on the Mount Sinai, Horeb, the mountain of the Lord, and the burning bush shows up. The glory of God is there, and the voice speaks. And the voice says, I have a plan for you. Here's your mission. Good news. It's not going to be fun. Then again, he comes back to the same mountain, Mount Sinai. He goes up. He receives the law from the Lord. God covers the mountain in cloud and fire and shows his glory. He speaks his law and he gives him a mission to lead the people. And then after that, in Exodus 34, Moses again comes up onto the mountain. And the Lord speaks, and the Lord shows him his backside glory, and he tells him, you are going to lead my people, even though they're going to rebel. And then there's Elijah. Elijah on Mount Carmel, a different mountain, sees the glory of the Lord show up in fire as the Lord burns up the sacrifice and defeats the prophets of Baal. And then from that moment where God reveals his glory and shows himself to be true, Elijah runs terrified. And where does he run? In his desperation, in his suicidal moment, he runs to Mount Sinai. And there on the mountain of the Lord comes and reveals himself to Elijah. And he speaks to him and tells him who he is. And then he leads them into more suffering. If you look at the lives of Elijah and Moses, and you want to ask whose life went easier after God revealed himself to them, it's a toss-up. One was hunted down by the king all of his life. The other one led a group of people through the impossible salvation of their lives, only to be hated, ridiculed, mocked, and attacked all of his life. And both of them ended their life on the far side of the Jordan. Both of them knew what it was like to not make it into the rest of the Lord. Both of them knew what it was like to suffer in the mission for the king. And as these two are standing there, Peter, James, and John are getting the same thing. They're surrounded by the glory of God. God is revealing himself. He is speaking to them. He is telling them their mission. He says, listen to my son, which sounds pretty simple, right? Why does he say it? What has Jesus just been saying? What is Jesus about to say over and over again? He's not saying, remember the Beatitudes. He's saying, when he says, take up your cross, that is the mission. When he says that there will be suffering, we will not waver from that. So for Peter, James, and John, it is both an affirming moment where God says, I want to show you all my glory. See, Jesus is God. That's why when the cloud goes away, there's no Moses, there's no Elijah, there's no voice. It is this moment where God is saying, exclamation point, I am God. And exclamation point, suffering. That's the deal with the whole conversation where they say, well when Elijah comes, he's making everything right, right? What they're fishing for is, we just saw Elijah. Does that mean no more suffering, all glory? He says, well, yeah, you just saw Elijah. Elijah has come. Elijah was John the Baptist. What'd they do to him? That's what we got looking forward to, guys. He is hammering home. There is no separation from the suffering and the glory. And so for us, we get this moment where we recognize that because Christ endured the moment of silence, we don't have to. If you've got your Bibles, turn to 2 Peter real quick. Peter himself brings up this story once again. In 2 Peter, he's writing, as he tells them, 2 Peter chapter 1, where his death is imminent. He knows he is not long for the world, and he wants to encourage them. He wants to give them the strength to move on. And he says in verse 16 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Where did Peter eyewitness his majesty? "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter's calling this moment back and saying, "I want you to understand what this meant." It says, "We have a prophetic word more fully confirmed than the glory revelation of Jesus himself. We have a word." It says, "To which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." What is he saying? He's saying, "We saw the glory, and that brings us comfort, but you have it too, and you have it in the Word of God, which is a light in the dark place for you. Where Jesus had silence, you have God's Word that speaks into it." But not just that. We also know, because Christ endured suffering with glory, that our path is the same. Our path will have suffering in it. And I don't just mean a hard day here and there. Because we follow Jesus, the promise is suffering with glory. You can't separate it. So often our doubts about what God is doing come about because we suffer. Because things go outside of our management. What Jesus tells us in this story is a twofold comforting reality: that he is God, and that his plan involves suffering. What hope does that give us, right? Because he's the one that has endured the suffering for us, we are not alone in it. Because he is the one who has gone through it and has not heard the voice of God, we get the privilege of having the voice of God speak to us. The craziest thing of all these stories, right? Moses, when God reveals himself in the glory, what does Moses have to do? Moses can't see God's glory. He can only catch the backside of God's glory. And when he does that, his face radiates with glory so that he has to veil his face. Because if he saw God, he would die in front of that glory. Same thing with Elijah. You could not see the full glory of God, because if you did, it would destroy you. And then in this crazy moment, Jesus himself shows up in full glory, and what happens to Peter, James, and John? They don't die. Suddenly, God has a way of coming to his people that will not destroy them, but will bring them near. And that way is the Son. Because of Jesus, you can be in the presence of God and not be crushed, but be drawn near. Because of Jesus, he can draw near to you in a way that does not terrify you, but upbuilds you, encourages you, and affirms you. Let me pray for you. Father, let us know this. Take this truth and implant it deep in our hearts so that we live and breathe in the reality of who you are and where you're calling us. Let us know that you have come near, that we get to taste your goodness in a way that no one before us has ever had. Father, we praise you for Christ the Son that makes this possible. We praise you for the Spirit that dwells within so that we can have comfort. In Christ's name, amen.